As a sophomore in high school, I went on a retreat with a group called Student Venture, which was a subgroup of Campus Crusade for Christ. If you're familiar with that group, a college ministry that was started by Bill Bright. Well, one of the things that Campus Crusade is known for above anything else is evangelism. Crusade, Navigators, there's several other college ministries, but Crusade, above them all, is known specifically for their just desire to do evangelism, their desire to reach out to lost students. Well, this got incorporated into their high school ministry as well, Student Venture. When we were on this trip, this conference down in Orlando, Florida, one of the things that they had us do was something called randoms. And if you don't know Campus Crusade lingo, like probably most of you, randoms is short for random evangelism. And so what this means is it can be in a public setting of like a mall or something, or it can be door-to-door, like making out like you're Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, basically. And you're going door-to-door, and it's a little bit less about closing the sale and more about just having an opportunity to share what God has done in your life. Oftentimes, we would do things like offering to help around the house, mowing the lawn, or, you know, if they needed weeds pulled or something like that. We would try to incorporate service along with evangelism. But as a sophomore in high school, we are given about an hour and a half of training about how to share the gospel, walk through a little booklet, and you're taken out into a neighborhood. Or basically, we had two goals. One is to let people know about a church in the area that is eager to help them if they have needs that they could connect to, and if we had an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, as a sophomore in high school, you have many insecurities going on, let alone going up to random people, knocking on their door and trying to share the gospel with probably a 30-year-old or something like that. I mean, you're 16, 15, 14, you know, you don't have a lot of security in your life in general. So you can imagine with fear and terror, the going up to a house and knocking on the first door. Luckily, we're not alone. Adults are with us, and it's easier. And now, that way of sharing the gospel is not a highly successful way of sharing the gospel. Something like 10% of all people who come to know the Lord come to know the Lord through random evangelism. The rest come through either large group evangelism meetings, like a Billy Graham crusade. And most of them come through relational evangelism, sharing, having a relationship with someone else, building that relationship and being able to share the gospel through them. And there's a reason why, and we'll kind of talk about that today. But one of the things that it does well is prepare you and equip you to share the gospel in those times that you have relationships with others. And I think that this is an important use of the randoms kind of evangelism, because one of the big problems that most people have, people list off many problems when they're talking about sharing their faith. One is they don't want to offend someone else by shoving something that they don't believe down their throat. Another reason is they don't feel like there's ever an opportunity, or they don't feel like they have that sort of relationship where they can share the gospel. But one reason that I think is the most easy to rectify, all those other ones have to do on really trusting the Lord. But one reason that many people don't share the gospel is because they don't know how. What do you say? What do you articulate? It's funny, we come to know the Lord and we have the gospel shared to us, but it kind of gets all jumbled in our heads, and how we are to do it and what we are to say. And those sort of things can kind of get muddled along the way. And when we're asked to share the gospel, we start talking about, you know, well, cry, you know, when someone, you talk to someone and they're like, well, why do you go to church? What do you believe? What do you say? One video that I've seen that kind of evangelism training has this really funny going and back where two guys are pretending to, one guy's pretending to share the gospel with another, and he starts talking about, well, it's about Jesus and how he's coming back, and then, but that's later, and then, but really it's about Jesus dying for your sins, but then you know you're a sinner, and you know, you can get things kind of out of order or throw in other things that don't need to be there. You start talking about using big words like eschatology or substitutionary atonement or penal substitution. You know, the clarity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel can sometimes get muddled if we're not equipped and prepared. And often, how do we share the gospel is a question that is something that we can do to equip. Now today, we're not going to go through necessarily a how to share the gospel. It's not the best setting to do that. And actually, in a month or two, we'll be having a class that we're going to be starting on sharing the gospel, a way to give you a short 6-step tool. And we're going to be offering that in a couple of months. But today, as we look at this passage, as we look at our passage today in Luke chapter 24, we're going to go ahead and start turning there. Luke chapter 24, we're going to see that we're going to see the revelation of Christ. We're going to see Christ reveals himself in three different ways. And the same ways in which Christ reveals himself in this passage, we take and we reveal Christ the same way to others that we know, whether it be people that we live next to, friends that we know, family. We reveal Christ in the same way that Christ reveals himself to us after his resurrection. And as we look at chapter 24, verse 13, we're going to go through the end of Luke, and we're going to finish Luke today, but Jim is going to close Luke and do a survey of Luke next week to kind of close up, since we've spent so long. It's probably been, 30 years or something like that in the book of Luke. And so we're at the end, but the end is the most important part of the book of Acts. And that Christ, as we saw last week with Ross talking about the death of Christ, and how he came and died for our sins. And then now we're going to see here about Christ being resurrected and what Christ reveals during his time on earth between when he was resurrected and the ascension, and what he teaches his disciples and what he models. So Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13, we're going to start with the well-known passage of the road to Emmaus, the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. Starting in verse 13, read it now. That very day, two disciples, were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, all these things referencing to the death, the trials and crucifixion of Christ. And then, as we read later, even about his tomb being empty on the third day and the women finding out about it. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing them. When I read this passage, I think about, the first thing that strikes my mind is, why would Jesus not reveal himself right away? What is the purpose behind him keeping the eyes of these two men, or man and woman, we don't know, closed while they're traveling? What is his purpose behind this? And one of the things we'll see, and it's our first point, is that Christ first and foremost reveals himself through the Word. And we see first this revelation of the Word, and that the Word always precedes the revelation to the flesh and revelation of the heart. We see that the Word is always the first thing that's preached. He kept their eyes from recognizing them. And Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here, there, in these days?" And he said, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of our women, the women of our company, amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it was just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. After Jesus sits here and he gets them to evoke, he gets them to draw out what they believe. And as an aside, in evangelism, it's always good to ask questions more about what people believe and get them to talk about what they believe. But Jesus does this and models this in this way. But Jesus, more than that, is getting them to say what they believe, what they think about this man Jesus. And as we read here, they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And so, the first thing that we kind of see here is that with Jesus, they were confused about who Jesus was. They were confused about why Jesus had come. They were confused about what had really happened. And they were ignorant of what had been written. Or they didn't know, they didn't understand what had been written. We see, first of all, they didn't know who Jesus was. They call him a prophet. A prophet just like Jeremiah, a prophet just like Isaiah, a prophet just like Samuel, a prophet just like Zechariah or Amos. He was a prophet, and he was mighty in word and deed. They had heard what he had said, and what he had said was right on, and they had been listening to him and following after him, and they had seen the miracles, but still in their minds, he was just a prophet. And Jesus is not just a prophet. There is a difference between the prophet and the Messiah. That Jesus fulfills both prophet, priest, and king, as Hebrews talks about. That he is the prophet, the king, the priest. That he is the one who he comes to fulfill, and he is the great prophet who is the truth. As John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Jesus is this word. He is the truth. And so they did not know who he was. And also they didn't know why he came. What does it say? That he came there. We thought that he would come to redeem Israel. As we have seen throughout Luke, and we've hit it on again and again, and I'm sure you're tired of hearing about it, is that the apostles struggle, and so do the disciples struggle again and again with seeing the Messiah as someone who has come to do something greater than just redeem Israel. Just to bring the nation of Israel out of bondage underneath the Romans and to set them free. He's become to do more than that. So they're wrong about why he had come. What had happened? They were wrong about what had happened too. We see here that they saw him, that he was condemned to death, that the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he had redeemed Israel. And yet, they said, moreover, some women went, and we know this is Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, that Mary and them had gone to the tomb, found Jesus, missed the body of Jesus missing, and had seen angels. And we can see the sarcasm in this passage that in verse 22, that moreover, some women of ours, our company, amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. I think moreover than any, we see kind of the condescension that these women, and one of the great proofs of the Bible is, if the Bible was manufactured and people just made it up, why would women have been the first people to see Jesus resurrected? Even here we see in this culture that they were amazed at what the women saw, but they did not believe what the women had seen. And so we see here that they were still disconnecting what had really happened. They weren't willing to believe the report that the women brought back. And so the response of Jesus is that, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Jesus points out that they were foolish. And there are many words in Greek to describe a fool or someone who's foolish. And this word in particular denotes the fact that these people could have understood, but they did not seek out understanding. That they had the ability to, that their mental capabilities worked, that the scripture was there, that they had the ability to do it, but they chose not to. They were fools. The fool who knows what is right, but does not do what is right. That is the type of fool that he's calling them. Foolish ones, slow of heart, not willing to believe the truth of what he has, to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And so what Jesus does here first is he wants to make sure that they know who he was, why he had came, and what the scriptures had said about him. And so he opens up the scriptures, and we could spend the rest of the time talking about all the prophecies that predict Christ's coming, that talk about what Christ had come to do. But starting with Moses, he talks about Moses and the prophets. And so he's talking about the Pentateuch, and then he's talking about all the major and minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of those. And talking about how they have spoken of him. And he takes them and he does what I see here as he shares the gospel for the first time. That he gets to come and he is teaching to them the gospel, that what Christ was meant to do and what the Christ was meant to suffer and how the Christ is supposed to enter into glory. We see that he begins to set up that from the beginning, from Moses, that the Christ was destined to suffer, destined to die, destined to be resurrection, and to experience other things. Genesis 3:15, we have what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, that where he set in 3:15, flip over there, we see that the fall has happened. Only three chapters into the book in the fall. Genesis 3:15, and this is the curse is put upon woman, but then this is what many people call the first evangelism, the first gospel that God has something in store. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, talking about the serpent. This is the judgment upon the serpent. I'll put enmity between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The idea that something is foreshadowing, that he's not talking, he doesn't use the plural here. He doesn't talk about all the people will bruise your head, all men after you will seek to crush your head. He uses a singular, God does, and he says, he shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's the first kind of sign that even though that Christ suffered and died on the cross, in the sense that his heel was bruised, Christ resurrected, crushes, bruises the head of the serpent. This is the first one. And later on, we see more things, more prophecies about the Christ, more things pointing towards the Christ, Genesis 12:3, that through Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. And we see the culmination of all the nations being blessed through Christ, through the Messiah. And then we can go on and on. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth. Zechariah 9:9, Isaiah 35:5 through 6, Isaiah 40:30, Psalm 41:9, 22:18, 34:20, on and on it goes. Dwight Pentecost, a scholar, a Bible scholar, said, the scripture was given to reveal him. He is its theme. He is the center about which all the scripture revolves. Christ is the center. And this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is taking the word and he's going through there and showing this is what the Messiah was to be like. This is what the Messiah was to do. And we see this theme, see more than just prophecies throughout the Bible, we see this theme of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We see that God creates man. We see that man has fallen, but yet God promises redemption for this man. And God, throughout the Old Testament, sets forward redeeming his people over and over again, and then restoring them. And we see this play out most aptly in the book of Judges. Judges is a great picture of this, in which there's cycles of fall, redemption, restoration over and over again as the people fall. They start worshiping idols. God comes in and redeems them, raises up a judge, redeems them and restores the nation. And again he does this. He does this with David. He does it with Solomon. He restores his nation. He does it with Nehemiah, calling Nehemiah back from Babylon to restore his people, restore the temple, restore the walls of Jerusalem. That God creates a cycle and culminates in Christ, that he is the redemption and will finally be redeemed in the restoration. And this is what Jesus is teaching them. And we know that because in Acts we have these scriptures quoted again and again as teaching from the Old Testament about the reason why Christ had come. And we see most clearly that God starts with revealing the Word, and that this is important, that you begin with the Word, because if Christ began with just showing up to these guys and said, I'm Jesus, I'm alive again, when he left, memories and experience fade with time. That as probably most of you know even better than I do, that the memories that you had even last week aren't as clear as they were the day after. That the memories and even the experiences you might have had once time in knowing, in conversion, or in a special sweet moment with the Lord, that those fade away, but the Word does not fade. The Word is the same today, yesterday, and forever. The Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing both heart, bone and marrow, heart and soul. That this Word is what we base the foundation of our life on. And we look at the Word because the Word represents Christ. The second thing that we see in this passage is that Christ reveals the Word to these people, and then there's the revelation of the flesh. He reveals his flesh. He reveals himself to them. Looking back at Luke chapter 24, picking up in verse 28, continuing the story, they were walking all day together, and so they drew near to the village to which they were going. And he acted as if he was going further. Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And we have this great scene. They've gone on this long walk. All day they've journeyed, and Jesus has taught them, has been walking through the scriptures with them, explaining the scriptures. And at the end of the day, they ask him to come in and eat with them. And we know that something's changed in their mind, because now he's no longer a stranger, but now he's the one sitting at the head of the table, inviting him in, sitting him at the head of the table, and asking him to bless and break the bread. In Jewish culture, there is the head of the household, or the owner of the house, would be the one who would normally break the bread, unless there was someone who was higher in social standing or higher in reverence that he wanted to honor there. And so we see this shift there, that this guy was no longer just some guy that they're walking down the road with, but they recognize that the truth of what he was saying, and we see later that they even say, did not our hearts burn within us as he explained the scriptures? Was not our souls ignited within us? The truth resonating with what we heard? And so they place them at the head of the table, and he takes the bread and breaks it and blesses it and gives it to them. And this is a reminder, and two things this could be reminding that Luke could be talking about and referencing to, or Jesus could be trying to display. One is communion, and he has already set up communion and the breaking of the bread and blessing. The The only difference here between what Christ did and what Luke describes here and the way that Luke describes the communion and breaking of the bread is the word Eucharisto isn't in this passage. It's a different word for being blessed. It's not giving thanks is what he does in communion. We give thanks for his body broken. But this is him blessing the bread, which is exactly word for word, exactly what Christ did at the feeding of the 5,000. He took the bread and he broke it, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and multiplied. And it's a great picture of what he's doing. He's basically taking the gospel, he's taken the gospel, and he's now saying to them through pictures instead of through words, he's saying, I've given you the bread of life, the word. I'm breaking it, giving it to you. And now just as the disciples took it and gave it to the 5,000 to feed 5,000 from such a small amount of food, so they are now commissioned to share the gospel to others. And it's a great passage. It's a great picture of what Christ is calling them to do. But Christ, in that moment that he is breaking the bread, he reveals himself to them. And they know who he is in that instant. And he disappears. And they go running back. At that very moment, they gathered themselves and made the 7-mile journey back to Jerusalem. And they found the disciples. And when they found the disciples there, Simon had already seen Jesus. And it's interesting. We have this experience referenced several times in the scripture, but we never have the story given about when Jesus appears to Simon. But yet Jesus had appeared to Simon, and that they were all talking about it. And they were like, yes, the Lord has resurrected. And they sit there, and what's important to see is then they told what had happened on the road and how he had known to them in the breaking of the bread, 35. And that they began talking about what Jesus had told them, what Jesus had taught them, beginning to could probably compare notes with Simon and talking about what Jesus had told Simon. And the word in the Old Testament, and they begin to preach the word to the rest of the disciples. And then in the midst of their discussing, we see, in verse 36 we pick up, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do you doubt arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, for spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before him. Luke wants to make crystal clear, and so does Jesus want to make crystal clear, that he has been resurrected in the flesh. And we might ask, why is this important? He's going to the lengths of showing himself breaking bread, physical bread. He's showing up, showing them his body, his wounds, and his hands and feet, as John talks about. That we also see that he even takes fish and eats it in front of them. He wants to dissuade any disbelief that he is actually risen from the dead. Now, why would this be important? 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a good picture of why this is important. I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about why the resurrection of the Christ is important. And there's a few things that we can note here. That the resurrection that he says, and if in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That's pretty high. Basically, everything you believe is worthless if Christ has not actually resurrected. Because we are even, verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who hope who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That if Christ has not physically conquered death, that on the cross, Him dying and taking our sins, and then Him conquering death and being raised to new life, if He hasn't done that physically, then what hope do we have? Why do we hope that when we die, physically die, that we will be resurrected, that our lives will live on, that it's not, that our bodies and our souls are not things that are, we don't become disembodied spirits, but that we are intrinsically attached to our bodies, is what the scriptures teach. And that one day we will be resurrected to new life, and that there is hope in that, and that there is hope. And so he goes on to talk about how can the imperishable, these fleshly bodies that we have now that are afflicted with death because of the fall, how can they ever receive the imperishable, living eternally? But that is, and in verse, or he talks about more in chapter 15, Paul does, that we will be resurrected with Christ, given new bodies that are made imperishable, and that we will live with Christ forever. And so Him appearing in the flesh is important, that we can have a hope that what He has done has been completed. And it's not just something. John Murray once said, everything antecedent in the incarnate life of our Lord moves toward the resurrection, and everything subsequent rests upon it and is conditioned by it. Our hope and our ability to live in a new life is dependent on the fact that Christ is living now in a physical life. Christ reveals Himself in the flesh. He makes sure that He knows. The whole of Jesus' life is like this. John, the beginning of the Gospel of John, makes this point that God became man and dwelt among us. That God took on flesh and lived a life. He became what was called the incarnation. He became the incarnate, the God-man, and lived a life as an example and as the perfect sacrifice in which we place our faith. And so Christ becomes, Christ reveals His flesh in this way. And the last thing, we see that the revelation of the Word and the revelation of the flesh, they lead to a revelation to the heart. And we see it first with the two and now with all the disciples, that Christ reveals Himself, and in the passage following, He reveals Himself, and then He takes the opportunity to teach them again all that the Scriptures have said. That this reiterates the importance of the books of Moses and the books of the prophets, and what they say about Him, and what they say about God, and He teaches them again. And we see that God reveals to them the truth and makes a revelation to their heart. We see at the very beginning of the passage, in verse 17, when Jesus asks them, "What is the conversation that you're talking about?" They stop dead in their tracks. They're discussing back and forth. They were in the middle of this pretty probably involved conversation, and they turn and they look sad. And this is often the way things are. They've put all their hope in Jesus as a prophet to redeem the kingdom. And ultimately, they had put their faith in an image of Christ that wasn't real. As a ruler and as a person who was going to come and kick out the Romans, not in someone who was going to redeem their souls, come to redeem their lives. And that they were sad because what they had expected to happen did not happen. And it's often how it is that when we have these expectations that are placed in things that aren't true, that often leads to sorrow, leads to depression. Christianity Today, a few months ago, ran as their cover article, the depression epidemic in our country, that people are depressed and sad, and that more than ever, people struggle with thoughts of why are things happening, of hopelessness, of struggling through those bouts of depression. And that the problem here is that is not that something is wrong with these people per se, but they had their hope placed in something that did not last, and not the truth of the word. And that's what when we look at the scriptures holds joy. And as we see down in verse 52 of our passage, that after Christ explains to them, he takes them up on the mountain and he ascends. And at the end, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And in verse 41 too, and while they were still disbelieved for joy and marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? That joy, that when they realize that what the scriptures had said, and when they see that Christ has actually resurrected, that they experience that the resurrection in the flesh, the revelation of the flesh, and the revelation of the word, that joy entered their hearts. Because they now knew what that meant for their lives. That they no longer had to be in bondage to fear and sadness, hopelessness, but that Christ and his resurrection brought new life. And that's what Christ brings to us. And that if we aren't living in the resurrection, if we aren't living in the hope of future things, it is easy for us to get caught up in all the things that the world will throw at us. The world doesn't ever offer anything. The two big idols in our world today are relativism, atheism. There's 1,000 isms out there. But those two offer no hope. There's a quote in the that came to my mind in the movie The Incredibles. If you're familiar with it, at the very beginning, you have little, you know, they're under this family of superheroes is undercover, and you have the little boy who wants to try out for sports, but he's fast. His name's Dash, and his mom says he says to his mom, if I'm special, just let me do this. I want to show that I'm special. And she responds and said, everyone is special in their own way. And how does Dash respond? That's saying everyone is special is the same as saying that no one's special. And that in here, what relativism says is that everything is special. What you believe is special, what you believe is special, and whether they disagree, well, that's special too. And it's all special. And really, that means nothing is special. And when people begin to realize that about what they believe, they get hopeless. And they turn to eventually what the philosopher Nietzsche said, that there is hopelessness. That he took atheism, he took relativism to its logical ends and saying that if nothing is special, if nothing is real, if nothing can be attained, well, then we're hopeless and we're just living lives and we'll die one day and that's it. And that there's no hope. And that's what the world has. The world actually thinks about what they believe. That taking to their logical ends, that believing that only matter exists and only things exist, then what basis of goodness, of right and wrong do we have in this world? But we have Christ. And that we have special revelation. That Christ has come down and revealed himself, that God has entered the world, spoken about himself, and showed us who he is, and also gave us the message that he has come to save us. And that the fear and the sadness that the disciples experienced upon after the death of the cross can be washed away. And the hope of what Christ brings and offers. Jesus brings them peace through his words and through his presence. In this passage, he says, he shows up and they're afraid and he says, peace to you. Before the text even has a chance to say that they're afraid, Jesus is anticipating. He says, peace. Later on, Paul talks about God being the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. He brings peace and reconciliation to God and man. We see that he brings joy. That when they realize, the first reaction, the reaction of these disciples is worship and joy. That they can't help but overflow when they see Christ to worship him, to praise him, to exult in him. C.S. Lewis once said this about when he struggled with the Psalms, because if the Psalms are written by God, he said, then the Psalms, if the Psalms are the Word of God, and the Psalms say, like our reading today, it says, ascribe to me glory due, ascribe the glory due His name. He basically saw it as God saying, praise me, praise me, praise me. And he said, is this not, is this selfish? And he struggled with this, but he looked up, he says in this quote, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or of anything else, escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. That praise comes out of a heart that is filled with joy towards something. That when we enjoy and delight in something, that we can't help but praise. Talk to anyone, hopefully in this congregation, about the Razorbacks come football season. We enjoy, we praise, and we'll exalt in those things that we love. And the question is that, and this is what we see when they encounter Christ, that we are overflowed, and when we encounter the Holy God, and we see His Word, and we take it as truth, and we experience His power, then we are overcome with joy. And He reveals Himself in this way, and that there is this connection between the Word and the flesh and God's revelation to us that culminates in worship. John MacArthur once said, you cannot worship God in a vacuum. You cannot worship God apart from, isolated from truth. You cannot worship God apart from His revelation. That God revealing Himself, His Word, both in spirit and in truth, cause us to focus upon Him and to worship in Him. And He reveals Himself to our hearts. So how does this work for us? We've seen that God reveals Himself by the Word, reveals Himself by in the flesh, and reveals Himself to His disciples' hearts. What does this mean for us? How are we? How does this work out for us? We started talking about how do we live out the gospel? And that, and how do we share the gospel with our neighbors and with our friends? That's what we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. That we reveal Christ. We reveal Christ to the world through the same way He revealed Himself to His disciples. We reveal Christ to the world through the Word, through the flesh, through doing and serving, through serving one another, living lives that are sacrificial and that are full of grace and mercy. We reveal Him through our joy and through our peace, through those things in which we exult in, through which we enjoy. When we praise God, we set an example. We reveal Him through the proclamation of the Word by teaching people, showing people what the Scripture says, allowing the Scripture to be saturated in our lives. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, be diligent to present yourself a workman approved by God. Present yourself. Know the Scriptures so that when you have opportunity, that you can share. And that whole idea, and if you want something to hang and to share the gospel through, that idea of God created, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We can preach those principles. Talk about what Christ has done. We reveal Him through our actions. There's a famous quote by Francis Assisi that's often quoted nowadays that preach the word or proclaim the gospel and if necessary use words. And I would say that is a great challenge. That our actions should always be sharing the gospel. They should be sacrificing. They should be redeeming. They should be grace-centered. That our actions towards our neighbors, our spouses, our kids, each other, should be marked by those things. I would say also that quote that it's always necessary to use words. That the gospel, just through action, and never through word is just social work. And that the gospel, but the gospel without action, without deed, is hypocrisy. And so the two must be there. But the two can't be there in just stoicism either. We reveal Christ through the way in which we worship Christ to the world. The way in which we take pleasure in Christ. The way in which we find our joy and our peace in Christ shares the gospel with the world more than anything else. We are to be a sweet aroma to the world through truth. The Puritans often talked about the gospel as light. And light cannot be without heat. The same way that heat cannot be with, or that the light cannot be without heat. That preaching the word and the gospel cannot be without heat. That the truth of the gospel, the light of the gospel, cannot be separated from the passion and the heart of the gospel. That the joy that we find in Christ is what drives us. So that's our task today, is to reveal Christ to the world. One of the biggest things that they missed in this passage, and when we see the two walking down the road, is that they thought that Christ had come to preach the word to the nation of Israel, to redeem Israel alone. But, as we see later on in this passage, in verse 48 and 49, Jesus commissions them saying, "You are witnesses of these things." Going back to verse 46. "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." And in this passage, we see clearly what we've been talking about. That we are to reveal what Christ had done, that it was written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That this gospel should be preached, and that He commissions them as witnesses of these things, as testifiers of these things, that they are to share what Christ has taught them and what they have seen, but they are to wait until they receive the promise of the Father, that they are to go in power, empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, so that they can have a joy that is welling up in that new heart that Jeremiah talks about, that knows the word of the Lord, and that desires to love Him and seek after Him. Christ reveals Himself through the Word. He reveals Himself through the flesh. He reveals Himself, and by this, reveals Him to the heart. And in the same way, we too are now to reveal Him, both in Word and in flesh and in joy. We are to go. And as Romans talks in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, "But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." We are to go. We as the church are to be a light to the nation. We are called to reveal to your neighbors, to your friends, to this community, reveal the love and joy, truth, grace of Christ through everything we do. That we are all ambassadors, all representatives of a kingdom. That if you have faith in Christ, that we are called to do this. And that we are called so that we can see people come to faith. because faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let's pray.